No sermon today, a Bible study enlisting your best thoughts. So turn please to the psalm that Roy read to us from, Psalm 72, which is approximately the middle of the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms, you know, is approximately the middle of the Bible. On the left-hand side of Psalms, God speaks to man. On the right-hand side of Psalms, God speaks to man. But in Psalms, man speaks back to God. So just repeating that, Psalms is the middle of the Bible, and we're looking at a particular psalm that's approximately in the middle of the middle. Psalm 72. This is a very strange psalm. It's a psalm that's bigger than the world. It's about a king. Verse 1 tells us, "Give the king thy justice, O God." About a king. And what a king. Verse 5, "He lives while the sun endures, as long as the moon, throughout all generations." What a king. In verse 7, "In his days may righteousness flourish and peace abound until the moon be no more." What a picture. If you look at verse 17, it repeats that. "May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May men bless themselves by him, and all nations call him blessed." What a king is this? And unlike most kings, he's interested in the lowliest and the humblest and the weakest and the poorest and the most needy. Look at verse 12. "He delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy." That's not at all typical of monarchs of history. Even a present-day monarch nearly lost the affection of his own subjects because he didn't seem to even care for his own wife. But here is a king who will last longer than the sun and moon. And what distinguishes him is his great interest in the poor and the needy. Now that appeals to all of us because we're all both. When we were children, we couldn't do anything for ourselves. As infants, we were very needy. My friends, it's a deception to think we're any less needy now. We're dependent on breath after breath. A third of our lives we spend unconscious. You want someone looking after you while you can't defend yourself for a third of your life? We are very needy in every way. As guilty people, we need righteousness. As judgment-bound people, we need a mediator. As dying people, we need a life-giver. We are very needy indeed. And we're also very poor. I mentioned to you before about a wise man who said to his daughter, "Daughter, never marry anyone that's poor." And remember, anyone who's only got money is very poor indeed. The cover story in the latest Newsweek is about Ted Turner, who's promising to give $1 billion to worthy causes of UNO. And you and I are inclined to think, what a wealthy man he is! But he's a manic depressive and he survives because of lithium. And because of Jane, who makes him eat the right food and move enough. So this is a very unique picture. Here is a king who's going to outlive the sun, outlive the moon, who's interested in the poor, interested in the needy. What a king is this? Now remember, everything you read in the Old Testament was written in the Greek language centuries before Christ, in a version known as the Septuagint, of which there are loads and loads of manuscripts. The early church used the Septuagint. It was their King James Version. Not perfect, but adequate. When I first went to college in 1947, that's the year an Arab boy threw some stones into a cave and heard the crack of pottery. And that was, of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they found then that when they compared the scrolls there that were over 2,000 years old, the Hebrew of the book of Isaiah, that scroll, was practically identical with the Hebrew translated for even the KJV. So we know this psalm was written long before Christ was born. No one can deny that. As a matter of fact, the language in which it's written wasn't spoken by people in the days of Christ unless they were special scholars. They spoke Aramaic, not Hebrew. So here's a very unique passage of literature that's saying a great king is coming who will live forever and forever and forever, and he's a great king in many ways because he bends to the poor and the lowly and the needy. And I remind you that every moment of our lives we are needy in a thousand ways we've never even thought of. You know, the blood vessels in our body are more miles in length than if you went around the world twice. You think of the miracle that keeps that blood circulating. No one knows what heart starts the heart beating. No one knows what starts the mind thinking. No one can explain how it is that while dirt can't see and an atom can't see, a bundle of atoms that we call an optic nerve enable us to see. No one knows that. An atom can't hear, dirt can't hear, but a bundle of nerves with the hammer and the anvil and the stirrup, and those thousands of piano wires in the ear. Here, but no one knows how. Scientists are great at saying what they think is how, but never what why means. And even how they short-circuited on. So this is the king we need. We who are needy, who are dying, who are guilty, who are judgment-bound, we need a king like this. And of course you know who he is, but where do we find the evidence? How should we support it? Would you look with me at Matthew 12, please? Now, of course, we're turning to a book that's hundreds of years older, more recent. Hundreds of years more recent. And written in another language. And written after the death of Christ. And here it records some of the sayings of Christ. And if you look in the 12th chapter, it says in verse 6, something, or some versions have someone, because that's the meaning, greater than the temple is here. So here Christ is saying that he is greater than the priests who labor in the temple, and he's greater than the temple itself. And then he says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will arise at the judgment of this generation, condemn it. They repented of the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. He's greater than the prophets. Not only is he greater than the priests, he's greater than the prophets. Now, what else do we look for? Greater than the prophets? Greater than the priests? What else? Greater than the kings. So does he say anything about that? Look further down, please. And notice what it says in verse 42. The queen of the south will arise at the judgment of this generation and condemn it. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So Christ says, and just imagine it. He says, I'm greater than all the priests of the temple. I'm greater than the institution of the temple. I'm greater than the institution of prophecy. I'm greater than all the prophets. I'm greater than the institution of kingship. I'm greater than all the kings. I'm greater than Solomon. Why does he pick on Solomon? There are over 100 kings associated with Israel and Judah. Why does he pick on Solomon? Come back to Psalm 72, and you noticed, didn't you, at the top of the psalm, what does it say? Before verse 1, what does it say? Yes, the Psalm of Solomon. Psalm of Solomon. And what do we know about Solomon? Let me sum up Solomon. And remember, when we talk about the types of Scripture, it is only the good things in the lives of the Old Testament characters that can typify the good one. The bad things in their lives teach about Christ by contrast. So we're going to take the good things of Solomon's life and experience. First of all, glory, riches, wisdom, peace. Do you know what Solomon means? Solomon means peaceful. Solomon means peaceful. He's thought of as the wisest man that ever lived, the richest man that ever lived, and he had a glorious kingdom. Come back to, let's look at 1 Kings 4 and verse 21. 1 Kings 4. and verse 21. First Kings 4 and verse 21 on. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. His provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides harts, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tipsah to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides round about him. What a picture is that? What a picture. Peace on all sides, king subject to him. Look at chapter 5 and verse 4 of 1 Kings. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There's neither adversary, enormous fortune. What a picture is that? Now, I've said some things about Solomon. The richest, the wisest, had a great extent of kingdom, and it was peaceful. All his enemies were subject to him, kings were subject to him. But I've left out a very important thing about Solomon that was very good. He built the temple. And if you will look at the sixth chapter of where you are, 1 Kings 6, something strange about the building. Verse 7, when the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the temple while it was being built. That temple was a symbol of the church. As Solomon built the temple, Christ said, on this rock I'll build my church. We are the living stones, and we were cut out not by hammer or chisel, but by the silent moving and moulding of the Holy Spirit. In silence, we were prepared to be living stones in the living temple of Christ's church. You know, Christ could say about the Spirit, likening him to the wind blows where it lists. You can't see it. You hear sound, but you can't see it. It's mysterious. See? So this picture of a temple. Temple went up as though you're building a house of cards without noise. Everything prepared away from it. You and I are those living stones prepared by the silent moving of the Spirit. Now, come back to Psalm 72 and look at the one before. And who does it tell us was the author? It tells us clearly in Psalm 70, at the heading, a Psalm of David. And 71 is a continuation. And when you get to the end of 72, it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And some of your Bibles will then have, at the beginning of the next Psalm, 73, Book 3. The Pentateuch, the Book of Psalms is a Pentateuch. It's divided into five books. And we're looking, when we look at Psalm 72 and the Psalm before it, 71, in the last chapters of this book, 2, in the Pentateuch. And it talks about the prayers of David are ended, and it's also projecting to the end of time. It's the end of book 2, and it's suddenly soaring into the future of when the Messiah, the Christ, will come, who will be like Solomon. Have all the riches of the universe. Remember what it says in Colossians 2? In him are found all what? The treasures of wisdom. That's a great statement, isn't it? That's Colossians 2 and verse 3. In him are found all the treasures of wisdom. So this Psalm 72 is about the coming Messiah who, like Solomon, will be a prince of peace. He'll build the real temple, the church, who has the wealth of the universe, has all wisdom, and whose dominion will be from sea to sea and to the ends of the universe. This psalm is bigger than the world. It extends to the universe. This is the Psalm 72 of the throne. His father, Solomon's father, had written the Psalm of the cross. Look back at quickly at Psalm 22, if you would. These are psalms that should be contrasted. 72 is the Psalm of the throne, but Psalm 22 written by David, is a psalm of the cross. Look at the first words of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? These are the middle words that Jesus spoke on the cross, giving the central truth of the plan of redemption, that Christ was forsaken for us, that we might never be forsaken. The middle words, remember there are seven sayings from the cross. The fourth one, the middle one, is this one from Psalm 22. That's the heart of the plan of salvation, that our Christ was forsaken, that we might never be forsaken. Look how this Psalm 22 ends. Beginning at verse 30, well maybe even verse 29. Yea, to him shall all the proud of the earth bow down, before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. Everyone who dies is one day going to kneel before him. We're all going to kneel before him. And he who cannot keep himself alive, posterity shall serve him. Men shall tell of the Lord to a coming generation and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, that he has wrought it, or as it can be translated, that he has done it. That he has finished. In other words, this Psalm 22 begins and ends with the same thoughts as on the cross. My God, it is finished. And if you look in the heart of Psalm 22, the end of verse 16, they've pierced my hands and feet, I can count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me, they divide my garments among them, for my raiment they cast lots. There's the Psalm of the cross, but Psalm 72 is the Psalm of the crown. So David and Solomon need to be put together to tell us the truth about the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. David is the shepherd who's despised and rejected of men, who suffers terribly as an exile, chased like a partridge on the mountains, hated by the leaders of his country, has to hide in caves. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but David has nowhere to lay his head except in the cave. And to him come all the distressed, and all the needy, and all those who are in debt, and all those who are discontented, and this man receiveth sinners. He receives them all. David, whose name means beloved, who was born at Bethlehem, who's characterized by being anointed not once, but three times. Anointed first at Bethlehem when he's just a ruddy boy. And that's another thing we should point out. David was handsome. The Bible rarely discusses the appearance of people. The Bible never tells you as a rule whether people are tall, short, fat, thin, black or white. Because it's their character that counts. And they all represent us as we are, as we have been, or as we could be. That's why the Bible never says fat, thin, short, tall, as a rule, in case we say that's not me. It never gives us that because they are me. The Bible is a book of life, not a book of death. All the characters are still alive. They're here this morning, speaking and listening. Every character there is what I have been, am, or could be. See? But David's an exception. We're told he was ruddy and well-favored. Beautiful to look to. You know, when we read Isaiah 53, he's despised and rejected of men, when we see him, there's no beauty. That's not Christ through most of his life. That's when he's dripping blood. That's when he's been whipped and beaten and presented to the people, and they look at him through the eyes of prejudice, and there's no beauty. They should desire him. That's Passion Day. But in the days of his life, Christ was beautiful. Handsome. He had to be. He was the lamb without spot or blemish. Beauty is the balance and harmony of features. Christ had that perfectly. None of us do. None of us do. For many of us, even one side of the face is out of balance to some degree with the other side of the face. Certainly isn't mine. So with many of us. There's always a difference for most people between the hearing and one ear and the other. Usually we have one eye stronger than the other and so on. We don't have perfect balance, but he did. So when you read about David, he was ruddy and well-favored and beautiful to look at because he pictures Christ. So we're saying Psalm 71 about David, Psalm 72 about Solomon, both picture the coming Messiah who lived longer than the sun and moon. We said that David means the beloved, born at Bethlehem, is despised and rejected of men, man of sorrow and suffering, an exile, chased and hated by the leaders, but he'd been anointed at Bethlehem. Later he's anointed by the men of Judah. Then he's anointed by all Israel. Christ our Lord was anointed by the Holy Spirit in conception. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, was the word to Mary, that holy thing. That's the original anointing for Christ. Then he's anointed at the age of 30 by John the Baptist. Then he's anointed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords when the atonement's over and he ascends to heaven to be our intercessor and mediator. So David was especially the anointed one and pictures Christ, because the word Christ means anointed. That's what it means. The one who has received the Spirit in fullness. Even when you read about David's men who come to him, picture him there. He has a little handful, but most of the nation's against him. Just like Christ has a little handful of apostles, but most of the nation is against him. And the ones that come to David, they're not the ones you and I would want to sign up for church even. We should, but we'd be inclined not to. Everyone that's discontented, well, we don't want them here. Everyone's in debt. Well, they may want a loan. And so on, see? But David receives them because he typifies Christ. This man receiveth sinners. See? So David represents the Messiah in his suffering, in his alienation from his people. He comes unto his own receiving not. In his loneliness, in his isolation, in his exile. That's David. And there are 100 features in the story which ring true to Christ. When he comes upon Saul and could destroy him, he doesn't call out, "You butcher, you murderer." He says, "My father." The gentleness of David, despite his later follies in most of his life, exceedingly gentle and very meek. When you read the sayings of David, they are sayings of one who was meek and lowly in heart. It's no wonder that it says that when he wanted to go out to battle with them on one occasion where his son was the rebel leader of the opposite group, they said, "You shall not come out with us. You're worth 10,000 of us." In other words, he was the chiefest among 10,000. That was David. So we've looked at father and son. The father is the man of battles. The Lord of battles. The son, the Prince of Peace. Which is Christ? Both. David first is pursued. Is first alienated, but then he becomes the king and he conquered Jerusalem, which is another symbol of the church. David conquered Jerusalem after he was made king. So he is the Lord of battles. When he's leading the armies of the Lord, he never loses the battle. David, he's the good shepherd. First time you meet David, you know what it says about him? He's keeping the sheep. And when his brothers say, "You can't go against Goliath," he says, "I kept my flock at home, and when a lion came and took a lamb, I pursued it, and I took it out of his jaws." David had been a good shepherd who went after one lost sheep. And straight after his anointing, he goes where there's been a 40-day tribulation with a giant of evil. And you know, the Hebrew word translated champion means middleman, mediator. So you've got Goliath, the middleman, the mediator of the powers of evil, and you have David, the mediator of the powers of good. And straight after David's been anointed pretty well, he's thrown into this battle with a giant. And the record says in the New Testament, immediately Jesus was anointed, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and he was there 40 days. David has his little shepherd's bag, which had oil for healing, food for sustenance, and stones as a defense. And he rejects Saul's armor, the weapons of the flesh, and he just takes his shepherd's scrip, his little bag, and he takes out these 5 stones. And the Spirit of God and the angels of God guide those stones so they go to a little clink, a crease in the armor, and hits him right in the forehead and fells the giant. And when our Lord Jesus came, he took missiles from the 5-fold Pentateuch. All the statements Jesus gave came from the book of Deuteronomy as he fights the devil. And he uses those to bring the devil low. So in the story of David, his birthplace, his anointing, his bringing down the champion. And never forget, when he fells the great giant, all Israel comes out of the caves and the rocks from behind the trees and says, we've conquered, we've won. They'd won in their representative. And you and I have won in Jesus. You and I have won in Jesus. His victory was for you. His victory was for me. When he overcame the world, the flesh and the devil, he did it for you and me. Hidden in Christ, we are conquerors. Looking unto Jesus, we are conquerors. The time when I fail and mess everything up is when I take my gaze off Jesus. Looking unto him, we are conquerors. He's our representative. What he did is put to our account. And that's true even when we failed. And even when we're on our knees. Now, having seen the marvelous tapestry, the divine planning in the book of God that foresees the coming of the man of God, heaven's king. Having seen the marvels of providence in the life of David, in the life of Solomon, in the king of battles and the prince of peace, having looked briefly at the Psalm of the Cross and the Psalm of the Crown, we ask, so what? So what? Jill lent me an article to read last week from the New Yorker. True story about a very successful entrepreneur. I don't know that he was manic depressive like Ted Turner and needed lithium. I don't think that was the case. He was living high on the hog because he was winning well at the stock exchange. And he didn't believe in God, heaven or hell. He believed in women, wine and song and money. But he's a dying man at 54. And all physicians have given him up. So he comes to a very great specialist. And he says, Doc, I don't care what it takes, I'll suffer anything. But listen, I've got it made. I can't go down now. I don't care what the side effects are. You give me what it takes. See? And this article, next excellent article, tells of a conscientious doctor who thinks, look, I've got all the reports here. I've read through the scores of pages. It's hopeless. There's not a hope. But he thinks of some strange thing that might be used, some potent thing, and he thinks, well, the man's got no hope. I'll try it. And to his own amazement, and the man's amazement, he has a remission. His disease flees. And everybody's amazed. When the doctor visits him, the man is strangely apathetic. He says, you're depressed? No, he says, I'm not depressed. He says, the vitality you had when you came to me and you were dying is gone. He says, Doc, I don't read the papers anymore about Wall Street. I say, what's the use? What's the meaning of it? He said, I can't go back and relive my life now. And then the doctor commented in this article like this. I felt the crushing weight of Kirk's burden. There's no more awful death than to die with regret, feeling you've lived a wasted life. Death delivering this shattering final sentence on your empty soul. That's tremendously significant. Let me repeat it. I felt the crushing weight of Kirk's burden. There's no more awful death than to die with regret. Feeling you've lived a wasted life. Many people come to the end of their life whose life's never begun. Never begun. A person who's morally sitting all their days has never begun to live. Until you stand for something, you've never begun to live. And that's what this doctor is saying. No more crushing burden, he says, than to die with the regret of feeling you've lived a wasted life. Death delivering the shattering final sentence on your empty soul. And then he quoted Kierkegaard, who said, it's perfectly true that life can only be properly understood when read backwards. But philosophers have forgotten that it must be lived forwards. And so when we say, and look at this marvelous plan interweaving in the scripture, when we say, so what? Well, it has meaning for all of us, but it has more meaning for Jared and Ashley and Mike and Kevin and Sarah, the young people that come here. It has more meaning for them because their life has not yet run its course. The important thing is to live each day so when you're at the end of the day, you say, it's good that I lived. It's good that I lived. The most horrible thing that can happen to anyone is to come to the end of life and say, the world's no better for my being here. You know, we're only stewards. We own nothing. Our talents are lent us. Our days are lent us. Our health is lent us. Our wealth is lent us. We own nothing. In God we live, move and have our being. What have I done with it? What have I done with it? There's nothing more miserable than to come to the end. So what? A wasted life. So as we look at the Psalm 72 and see the wonders of a king who'll exceed in days, sun and moon, we are charmed most by the fact that he considers the poor and the needy and him and her that have no helper. We're charmed by that king. And in being charmed by him, life suddenly finds value because we have the motivation to live indeed rather than to waste our days. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this story of the great king who's most great in his lowliness and his meekness, and he ministers to the poor and the needy and the one that has no helper. May we fall in love with him and find thereby the courage to resist the inevitable trials and burdens of life. You have warned us that in the world you'll have tribulation. That's just as true as your other statement that in me you'll have peace. So give us the courage, the love, the power to resist the world, the flesh and the devil, crushing concerns, because we've found all that we really need for time and eternity in you. Make that our experience, for Christ's sake. Amen.